Well, thank you, Brother Sandy. I'm going to borrow another preacher's message this morning. He's the best preacher I know, and I don't think he minds. His message is found in John chapter 3. It's one of the best known passages in the Word of God, and the Lord Jesus is the preacher. And as we examine this passage today, I hope it will be helpful to you in thinking about what makes our Christian message absolutely unique and why we ought to be telling people about it. Now, at the end of the Lord's Supper, Sandy read a little story, and the Lord Jesus told this man who'd been healed of his leprosy not to tell anybody. And sometimes I think we take that as one of our favorite verses. He hasn't told us the same thing, of course. He wants us to spread the news. And the question is, what is the news? What is so great about being a Christian? And I think we'll see that here in John chapter 3. And some of you are familiar with the story of a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, victorious among the people, his name means. And he was an outstanding man in his community. Not a gutter snipe and ne'er-do-well. He was a man of stature, a moral man, a man respected in his community, a religious leader. And he says to the Lord Jesus, he came to Jesus by night, met him someplace in the environs of Jerusalem. And in verse 2 we read, he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it came from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If we've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Our Father, as we look at your word now, we pray that light will shine from heaven on the sacred page, that we will hear these things not as the words of men, but as the very Word of God, that you'll get our attention in a clear and obvious way, and that we will be the beneficiaries of this, that the truth that we hear today not only will find a place in our hearts, but manifest itself in our lives so that we will be walking epistles known and read of all men. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. You carry about on your shoulders the most highly organized piece of matter in the universe. Your brain is a masterpiece. There are more connections in your brain than all the computers and routers and internet connections in the world. Right in there. In fact, they tell us that there are as many connections in your brain as there are stars. There would be stars in 1,500 Milky Ways. Why did God give you that sophisticated pieces of equipment there? Well, ultimately, the highest use of that brain of yours is to know God. Jesus said, "This is life eternal. This is what life really is, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, it's an astounding thing, isn't it? You think of the mighty thoughts of God and how he takes those thoughts and communicates them to us without blowing all our circuits. He's found a way to do that. And here is God incarnate standing, talking to a man and revealing to him ideas that are so breathtaking that if you actually believe them, you'll be changed forever. See what he says here. You'll notice that Nicodemus introduces the conversation. He's seeking out Jesus. He's heard that Jesus teaches a shortcut to heaven. You see, the Jewish religion taught that the way to heaven is to keep all 613 laws flawlessly, and if you don't do that, there are a whole other set of laws that you have to commit in bringing sacrifices and all the rest. And if you do all of that, eventually, you've got a pretty good chance of making it. And now here's Jesus saying, actually, the way to heaven is not by keeping the law, that the law actually condemns you. That the law is like a thermometer. It doesn't make you better when you're sick. It just shows you how sick you are. And that you're not going to get to heaven by keeping laws. You're going to get to heaven by having a new life. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit today. Because, you know, there are a lot of people, when they preach the gospel, they're very insistent on preaching the death of Christ for us. And Jesus preaches that here. It is absolutely essential that we understand how awful our sin must be. That it costs the death of God's own Son to fix the problem. But on the other hand, sometimes people forget the other side of the equation. That the gospel message is two really big ideas. The substitutionary, and even the youngest children here probably know what a sub is, what a substitute teacher is at school, or a sub that goes in for a player on a ball team. The substitute is someone who does something for us when we can't do it ourselves. And the Lord Jesus became our substitute. He did something for us that we couldn't do ourselves. He died on the cross. And Jesus speaks about that in verse 16, how God sent his Son to die on the cross to die our death, because the Bible tells us our sins deserved death. Now, death is not so much a penalty, it's a consequence. If I go out there in one of these living trees out here and I snap a branch off, you look at that branch, it may have green leaves on it, but the fact is it's dead, isn't it? It's only a matter of time until death will manifest itself because the branch has been separated from the life of the tree. And the Bible tells us that our sins separated us from God, and God is the source of our life. And when we were snapped off, as it were, separated from God, we began to die. Not just physically, but spiritually, we were separated from the life of God. So when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he came to die our death. Christ died for our sins. But that's only half the equation. The other side of the message is that Christ now offers to live his life through us. And so Paul could say, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the offer of the Lord Jesus is to give his life for us and then to give his life to us, a whole new quality of life, a whole new character to that life, so that I am able to do things that I once thought were impossible. I can love the unlovable, do the impossible. I can live life in such a way that my life is like a wall plug. It's the contact point between heaven's resources and earth's need. And so I can be the conduit of God's blessing to the world around me. And that's real. I mean, people know that. When you live in their community and you are a channel of God's blessing into the lives of people around you, they know that. And so we constantly hear this from the new atheists that, you know, well, man, if I just had one miracle, it's sad that all the miracles occurred back in the days before there were movie cameras, you know. If I could just see one miracle, and I think, dear man, don't you have any Christians in your neighborhood? We ought to be living miracles every day. We ought to be showing by our lives that God is supernatural. The first school I went to down in Mississippi, it was a very needy school out in the countryside. I'd been doing tornado relief work in that area, and when the school time was coming on, I thought maybe this school could use some help. And so I went over and asked to see the principal, and she received me into her office, and maybe just a little skittish of me, and she said, how can I help? And I said, well, that's my question. I said, I'd like to try a little experiment here. I personally believe that God loves these students, and I want to see if we can put that to the test. She said, what are you talking about? And I said, well, if you make a distinction between your needs and greeds, because God doesn't promise to satisfy our greeds, but if you make a list of your needs and give it to me, I'll pray, and if God provides, we know he cares about these kids, right? And she wasn't too impressed. And I said, well, what have you got to lose, right? And so 3 days later, I'm sitting at my computer, ding, you got mail, and it's a list from the principal. And it was just basic stuff, paper and pencils and crayons and Kleenex and hand sanitizer and all the stuff that they use in the school. Generally, the children are supposed to, they get a shopping list, and they're supposed to bring a box of Kleenex and a ream of paper and so on. But these kids, most of them, are living with grannies in double-wide trailers with two or three sets of cousins, and they hardly have clothes, let alone anything else. And so they don't bring anything. And the teachers aren't getting paid enough to buy it, and so they're stuck. They don't know what to do. And so, anyway, here was her list. And I got out my catalog and figured out it was $1,100 worth of supplies. That's about $10 a child. And at the bottom, it said, some of our children don't have shoes and coats and underwear if you've got a little extra. So I thought, well, a $500 Walmart gift card, and they could go buy what they needed. So $1,600. And so I prayed, and I said, Lord, I've got the money in the bank if you want me to use that money. But this lady, I think, needs special evidence that you care about these kids. If you could send it in a special way, I'd appreciate it. So 18 minutes later, ding, you got mail. And it's a group of ladies in Raleigh, North Carolina, and they've been on a retreat, and they took an offering, and they heard about me and decided to send the whole thing to me, $1,600. So I printed off the two emails, and I drove up to the school, and I laid the two emails on the principal's desk, and I said, can you explain this to me? I said, now there's your request, and 18 minutes later, there's the answer. And all that happened in between was I asked God to prove his love to you and the kids here, and there's the answer. And she started to cry. She got up, gave me a big hug, a great big black lady. And I said, I think you forgot that God does love these kids, doesn't he? She says, you got to talk to my staff. So she calls a special staff meeting, and she brings me in, and she tells the story, hardly able to get through the story. And she said, Mr. Nicholson, why do you care about our kids? Nobody else cares. Why do you care? And I said, well, it's not me. This is all from Jesus, you know. He proved his love to us when he died for us. But some people don't get it. So he keeps loving on them till they eventually get it. And I'm just the delivery boy. He didn't have a pickup truck, so he asked if I'd use mine. But this is all from him. I had nothing to do with this. And the reason I care about your kids is because he cares about your kids. You know, every room in this school has four walls with eternity inside. These kids are going to last forever somewhere. All the Poochie and Gucci, it's all going to be burned up. And the only thing that's going to last is people. So this isn't charity. This is blue chip, long-term investment here. Because they're going to last forever. And number two, every DNA strand in their body tells me there's no junk here. Every one of these kids is a custom one-off job. And the Bible tells us we can't be saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. But we're saved for good works, which God designed before that we should walk in them. I said, these kids don't know this, but God has designed a strategic role for them to play in history. And they need to find out what that is. And I said, number three, I was standing out in front of Sotheby's auction house in London, England one day, and they had a display in the window, the greatest price ever paid for an antique car, the greatest price ever paid for a postage stamp and so on. And I bowed my head and thanked God that the greatest price that was ever paid for anything was paid for the poor sinner looking in the window. And I said, these kids, if only they understood how precious they were to God. He gave up everything for them. And they don't know that, and they need to know that. And that's why I care. Well, that was 4 years ago. And since then, the Lord sent in probably $300,000, $400,000 so that I can go to all these schools across Mississippi. I mean, these schools, a lot of these kids do have nothing. I'll call up and say, what do you need? Well, I've got a girl in my office right now. Her clothes are torn. And I just said, I need to get someone to take you home to change your clothes. She said, I got nothing to change into. That's it. Some of these kids live in shacks in the woods, don't have indoor plumbing. They take their baths in an irrigation ditch. And they need to know that somebody loves them. And the Lord does love them. And this is the story here. Nicodemus comes up, and you'll notice almost through the whole story, he keeps saying how, right? We know how you do these miracles. Oh, really? You do. You know how I do these miracles? Do you know how God made the universe? It's so funny to me. These new atheists, they're always arguing about this, you know. And all they're basically saying is, give us one miracle and we'll explain the rest. Because the universe, everything out of nothing, is a miracle. There's no way scientifically to explain how time, space, and matter came out of nothing. But that's what happened. And they finally come to agree with the Bible that that's what happened. They don't think God did it. They just don't know what happened. But here's this man saying, we know how you do these miracles. And Jesus says, in effect, sir, I'm not going to explain how I do it. If you don't understand how the wind blows, you're not going to understand how the Spirit works. If you don't understand how a baby's born, you're sure not going to understand how a person's born again. I want to tell you why I do the miracles. See, scientists are always wondering about how, and God says, well, have you ever thought about why? You ever thought about why you're here? Why I gave you a brain? Ever think about that? Why is the important question, a question that science can't even pretend to answer. But here Jesus says, sir, let me tell you why I do these miracles. You know what these miracles are? These miracles are windows out of this world into another world. You can actually look through them and you can see the kind of world it would be if I were the king. If I were the king, there'd be no funeral homes, no hospitals, no broken hearts, no neglected children, no abused women. That's the kind of world it would be if I were the king. You want to see into the kingdom of God? Here's a window for you. You can see what it would be like if I were the king. It's a sad thing that men rejected that king because they'd rather have darkness than light. And so Jesus says to him, what you need, sir, is to have a new kind of life. You need to be born again. And once again, in verse 9, Nicodemus says, how? How's that going to happen? Get back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, well, no, sir, you know, garbage in, garbage out. If you're born of the flesh, you know, flesh is flesh. This is the problem with reincarnation. Every time you come back around, you're just as stupid as the last time, right? You got the same set of problems. That's not going to fix it. You need a whole new kind of life, sir. A whole new kind of life. Now, let me just explain this, what he's talking about here. We all know that there's the mineral kingdom, right? The mineral kingdom has worth. It has value. That's where diamonds come from and gold and exotic metals that they make prostheses with. And there are all sorts of good things that we use out of the mineral kingdom. But there's no life there. But then above that, we have the plant kingdom. And then we have the animal kingdom. And then we have the kingdom of man. Humanity is different. Now, the scientists, they like to stick man in the animal kingdom, but he's not an animal. He's different than an animal. He has a spirit that the animal kingdom, they don't have. But then Jesus introduces another kingdom, the kingdom of God, right? Now, we all know how this works, right? If you take a seed from the plant kingdom and you go out and put it in the mineral kingdom, does it become part of the mineral kingdom? No, it's still part of the plant kingdom, even though it's in the mineral kingdom's realm. And an amazing thing starts to happen. When it gets a little water, you know, little tendrils break out of that seed, and they start sucking minerals from the mineral kingdom up into the plant. And you know what happens? Those minerals from the mineral kingdom actually go up into the plant kingdom. They graduate into a different kingdom. Right? And they become part of the plant. And then along comes a cow, munch, 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 and the cells in the plants actually move up into the animal kingdom. And they become part of the animal. And then you sit down to a tossed salad and a T-bone steak, and you eat cells from the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom, and what do you know? They become human. So Jesus says, you know, sir, it's possible for you to make the transfer into the kingdom of God. Now, the only way that's going to happen, you'll like a mineral, you know, molecule of something or other, doesn't decide one day, I think I'm going to study up and advance myself and find a way to, you know, get into the plant kingdom. Now, what happens is something from the plant kingdom has to come down into the mineral kingdom and suck the minerals up into the plant. And the same is true at every level, right? It's the cow that reaches down and munches on the grass and brings the grass up into the mineral kingdom. And we reach into our refrigerator and take something out and we eat it, and that's how it moves up. So the Lord Jesus says, I've told you earthly things you haven't believed. Will you believe the heavenly things? Verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, remember the seed in the mineral kingdom? It's still part of the plant kingdom, even if it is surrounded by minerals. Even if it's in the ground, it's still a plant. It's not a mineral. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm from the kingdom of God, and I've come down into your world. But I'm still, notice what he says, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. I'm still part of the kingdom of God, even if I am in your world. Now, each step involves death, right? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. I don't mean to offend you, but pretty much everything in your fridge is dead. And that's how we live, right? Now, there are people who think it's terrible that we kill animals and eat them, but they don't mind ripping the heads off of broccoli and things like that and eating that. I mean, the poor little broccoli, you know, and ripping their heads off. I mean, they have feelings too. Well, no, they don't. But you know, this idea that somehow I can live without eating things that die so that I can live, it just ain't possible. You can eat sawdust all you like or sand or something. It's not going to work for you. You need living material. You need that carbon to keep you alive and all these other nutrients, right? And so as we eat this food becomes our life. And that's what Jesus was saying. When he called himself the bread that came down from heaven, what was he saying? He was saying that in order for us to live, we need something that is life-sustaining. We need something. And this is what happens, right? When you take a piece of bread and put it in the toaster and butter it up or whatever you do, put some jam on it, and you begin to eat it, that bread was living just a short time ago. It was grain out in a field. And it got cut down and it died so that you can live. And then when you eat the bread, you know what happens? Well, the bread comes back to life, doesn't it? It becomes your life. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to die for you, but more than that, if you receive me, I will become your life. I will give you resources you never knew you had. Resources so that you can forgive people, so that you can love people, so that you can sacrifice yourself for others. You never thought you could do that, but I can do it through you. I lived that life 2,000 years ago in my body. I want to live that life all over again in your body. That's what Christianity is. And so the Lord Jesus explains to Nicodemus that what you need in the kingdom of heaven is the life of heaven, right? If I took a fish and said, now fishy, I'm going to teach you how to fly. Here we go. Ready? Up. Come on, flap those fins. What's your splat? Okay, let's try that again. Come on. Well, it's not going to happen, is it? Because a fish is not designed to fly. A bird has hollow bones and it's aerodynamic so that it can catch the wind so it can lift and fly. And a fish isn't a fish is designed to cut through the water, a different environment, right? So the Lord Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you may be a very religious man. You may have a great deal of seriousness about spiritual things. But what you need, sir, if you want to enter into a new environment, is a new nature. You will have to be, and this word born again can mean born from above. In other words, you need a whole different kind of life coming down, reaching you, and lifting you out of the kingdom of man into a new creation, a new kingdom, a new class of being in the universe. When Jesus came, he came to be like Adam was the head of the human race. Jesus came to be the head of a new creation, in which people, human beings, would actually be infused with the life of God. Now, I want to talk this evening a little bit about this idea, how it's possible for us to be generous. I mean lavishly generous with people around us. We can afford to live like zillionaires. Because we are. I own everything God does. He's given me a joint bank account with him in heaven. And God wants us to be generous because he wants us to know him. He wants us to reveal what God is like. People think God is stingy. They think he's crabby, grumpy, vindictive, nasty. You know why? Because we don't show people what God is really like. You see? That's our privilege, to be his local reps. So when people bump into us, they actually meet God. That's why we're here. And Christianity is eternity poured into time. It's God poured into human beings. You know what happens when you pour God into me? It sloshes all over. I can't contain it all. It's got to go somewhere, right? And we read from Psalm 23 about my cup running over. Yeah, that's a great understatement, but that's exactly what happens. Of his fullness we have received. He didn't spare a thing. And he's poured his life out, and we just can't afford to keep it to ourselves. That's what this desperate world needs. This world is a desert. And we have access to the river that comes from the throne of God, the river of life. We have access to that. And all these people around us, they're desperate for help. And if we let it be known, if we hang out our little placard that we're God's local rep, I tell you, they'll find their way to our door. You don't have to go out and try and drag people into your building here. If we just let people know that we represent God, and if people are looking for comfort, for help, for encouragement, for love, we got more than enough. We can't hold it all. We got to give it away. We won't have to drag them anywhere. They'll be so eager for what God can give them. And you read this passage and you realize here's a man has a lot at stake, right? It's his buddies that are going to crucify Jesus. But he's driven to Jesus in the dead of night because he knows Jesus has what he needs. He knows it. Now, I was invited to meet with a group of men in the city of Starkville to celebrate the last day of the feast at the end of Ramadan. There were about 100 men there from 50 different Muslim countries. And I was invited to sit with them at the head table with the imam beside me. And, I mean, this is not my plan, okay, folks? I'm not suggesting to you that I had anything to do with this. This was all God's idea, because I didn't even know there was a mosque in town. And I got invited to be the guest of honor there that night. And here were all these, most of them university professors, real brainiacs, biomedical engineering and aerospace and all this stuff. And they're all sitting around. And so when we get our meal, we sit down. The imam turns to me and says, "Mr. Nicholson, we've seen the light in your face, and we want to know what you believe." And he looked at his watch and said, "We've got 2 hours till the evening prayers." What was that? It wasn't me. That's not what they saw. It's the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ just reflecting off me, right? It's not me, it's Christ. And the world is in darkness. And here we have the chance to shine a little light into the world. The light of God's grace. The light of God's goodness into the world. And we can't do this unless we have actually received the life of God. And there are two things that are necessary for us. And one is to be informed by the Word of God. And the other is to be empowered by the Spirit of God. Right? We look into the Word of God and God says, "I want you to do this. I want you to love the unlovable. I want you to forgive people. I want you to do this and that. And I say, wow, sounds really great, but I don't think I can do that. And he says, no, I know. But I can do it through you. And I've given you my Holy Spirit to do that. So as I'm informed by the Word of God and my heart says, yes, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. Then what happens is that the Spirit of God makes it real in my life. Shows me how to love the unlovable and do the impossible. Our life should be just one endless string of miracles, right? That's how it ought to be. And God has all the power to do that. And he just asks us to be available for him to work through us. So here's the Lord Jesus speaking to this man, and he explains to him about this story that maybe was a real question mark in Nicodemus's mind since he was a little boy. He tells the story of Moses when the children of Israel are coming through the desert and they really get upset with God and they say, oh God, you don't even care about us. You don't even help us. Like, what good is this? You brought us out here to die in the desert. And you know, our society thinks that way. Our society thinks God is good for nothing. And so God said, would you like to see what it was like if I didn't look after you? Would you like to see what that's like? There were all these poisonous snakes in the desert. They were already there. And God just lifted his hand of protection from them. And the snakes started to bite the people and they began to die. And then all of a sudden they got real religious in a hurry. And then they came to Moses and said, oh, Lord, what are you doing to us now? You got to help us and so on. And Moses went to the Lord about it. And the Lord said, make a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole. And I'm sure Nicodemus and his cronies down at the synagogue used to scratch their heads when they thought about this story and say, why did God tell Moses to put a snake on a pole? Why not a lamb on the pole? What's with the snake thing? Well, there was a big difference between the snake on the pole and the snake on the ground, right? The snake on the pole had no poison in it. Not like the snakes on the ground. It was in the form of the snakes on the ground, but it had no poison in it. In fact, the snakes on the ground brought death, but the snake on the pole brought life. And so the Bible tells us, in order to rescue us from sin, the Lord Jesus had to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. There was no poison in him. There was no sin in him. But he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh for us. Nicodemus, he lifted up the serpent on the pole for the same reason that I'm going to be lifted up. If you looked, you lived. Look and live. You notice it doesn't say live and look. There are some people teaching these days that God has to make you alive before you can believe. Well, Jesus didn't know that. And Jesus said, you can look even before you live. In fact, when you look, you do live. Look and live. And so it wasn't a matter of these people getting more religious and going more often to church, getting baptized or giving money. It was a matter of them looking away from themselves to Jesus. That's how a person gets saved. Somebody said to me, oh, so how did you get saved? You were smarter than anybody else? No. No, the way you get saved is you come to the end of yourself. You give up on your arguments and your philosophies and your clever ideas, and you just give up. That's why Jesus died at a place called Skull Hill, right? A skull is just an empty head. And if you're going to get saved, you got to come to the end of your arguments, give up on your old ideas and philosophies and religion, and you just have to say, Jesus, I will trust you. Trust you with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. You can make me whole. And that's the message of the gospel. That we're not offering another religion, another brand. We don't want you to change clubs. What we want is for you to know in your heart the reality of Christ. Christ who died for you, and then Christ who lives in you. This is the message of the Bible. And the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, there's a problem, isn't there? because people like to be discreet about their sin. They don't like you to know they're sinners. Everybody knows they're a sinner, but somehow people feel like, well, you know, that's not something I want to talk about. If we were to go over to the next chapter, we'd find a woman who was a notorious sinner. She was quite different to Nicodemus. In fact, she went to the well to get water at a time when she knew she wouldn't meet any other women in town because she was quite unpopular with them. She'd stolen some of their husbands. And she was trying to hide in the daylight the way this man was trying to hide in the dark. But Jesus rendezvoused with her too, didn't he? And when she went into town, you know what her big advertising point was? Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And all these people are scratching their heads saying, wow, she thinks that's a good idea? Like, if a little bit of her life was known, I wouldn't want it to get out if it was about me. What's the deal? Why is she so happy that there's somebody who knows everything about her? And then it dawned on them. It must be that even though this person knows all about her, he loves her just the same. Maybe there's one person in the universe you can be completely honest with and he'll still love you. And she emptied the town. They all went to see Jesus. You see, people say, well, first the bad news, you're a sinner, then the good news, Christ is the Savior of sinners. No, it's all good news. It's good news that you can be completely honest with him. He wants you to, because he already knows all about it. But he just wants you to come clean with him. And when you do, he really does clean you. He really does take away the sin. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. God can't find one thing to judge me for. He can't find one thing on my account, because Jesus paid it all. But that's not all he did. He not only paid my debt of sin, he then moved in, became my best friend, provides resources for wisdom, for decision making, strength in times of stress and difficulty, peace in my heart when everything around me is in turmoil, love for unlovable people. That's him. That's him. That's Jesus living in me. And when I read this story, I think to Nicodemus, think about him. I say, Nicodemus, man, why don't you receive him? Why don't you take him? The woman at the well did. She realized she had nothing to lose and everything to gain. But poor Nicodemus, he was counting the cost. Let's see now. This is not going to be popular with the boys down at the office. I could lose my job. I could lose my influence. It took him a long time before he finally received Christ's offer. We hear about him again when Jesus is on the cross, and finally the dots all connect, right? And he realizes, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Nicodemus turned his back on all his religion that day when he touched the dead body of Jesus. He couldn't celebrate the Passover as a result because he was now ceremonially unclean. But what he was saying was, I get it. Jesus is my Passover lamb. Jesus is my substitute. He died for me. And Nicodemus, I expect to see him in heaven someday. He won't be in the dark there. There isn't any dark there. He'll be in the light, walking in the light with Jesus. And that's the glorious story that we have here. Ladies and gentlemen, what God is offering us is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. He's offering us an eternal relationship with the most lovable person in the universe. Let's pray. Our Father, as we see how Jesus spoke so graciously to this man and told him the secret of having a new quality of life, a new kind of life, the very life of God poured into us with all the resources, with all the grace and mercy and love and kindness and peace and wisdom and joy that we will ever need, and enough to be generous with others. We're just so grateful that the Lord Jesus died our death. But we're so thankful that he also wants to live his life in us so that we can be Christians, little Christs, going about town showing the same kind of love and joy and grace and mercy and forgiveness that he showed us, not in our own strength, but his life in us. And we ask, Father, to help us to live in the good of this, to live with lavish generosity, with overflowing blessing, because we just can't help it. The one who does exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, who gives us full measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. The one who gives us his unsearchable riches of grace, his indescribable gift, who lavishes on us everything he has. Help us to show our world that God really is the most wonderful person they could ever meet, and that we have met him, and we highly recommend him as a best friend. We're thankful for this glorious message, for this wonderful Savior, and for this opportunity today, still in a land of freedom, to open the Word of God and to speak about life's most important things. And we give thanks in Jesus' name.